How many of you can see my shoes? Can any of you see my shoes? I have on brown wingtip shoes. And the reason I mention these shoes is because when I was a student here, starting in 99, I had these same shoes. And I'd wear them, and people would make fun of me. Professors would make fun of me. I remember one professor, I don't see him here this morning, even said to me, "Does RC make you wear those shoes?" I wore them because my father always wore wingtips, and I always thought they were kind of cool. Even as a young boy, I would go into the closet and put on his shoes and tromp around with them on. But fellow students made fun of me, and I usually came from work and went back to work in between classes and so on. And it's been, though, very interesting to me that in the past year or two, I have noticed that brown wingtip shoes are now in. And so I feel quite vindicated. Mark, do you remember my wingtip shoes from then? And so these are still kind of a little old-fashioned. They're not the trendy brown wingtip shoes, but they're the exact same pair. I've had them resold several times. But I think that makes them even more cool. But boy, fellow students, and I'm not going to mention any of them, they used to make fun of me. I was in the bathroom earlier, and some students were in there, and they were talking about Richard Dawkins and other things, and it reminded me of being in a similar situation last spring. I was preaching at the chapel at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and the students were talking out in the bathroom, and rather than talking about Richard Dawkins, they were discussing whether or not they were going to come to chapel to hear me. One of the students said, "Well, who is that guy? I've never heard of him." He says, "Oh, he's a good guy. He works down in Ligonier and St. Andrews and with RC." And he says, "I don't think I'm going to go." So I kind of revealed myself, and I said, "Well, if you don't go, you may not make it to heaven." I'm always a little bit worried what people might say. I remember the conversations that Richard Pratt would have in the bathroom with students after class. It was very amusing. Well, anyhow, our passage this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're looking at a large portion of this chapter, and we can handle that a number of different ways, but there is so much here that I'm hoping that we can sort of make our way through it somewhat quickly, and hopefully it will be helpful to you. It is a bit daunting, as I'm sure most of you can understand, to be a preacher, a pastor, and to come and sit before seminary students and seminary professors. That is a daunting thing. And it wouldn't matter if there were 5 or 5,000 here. It is a daunting, daunting thing. And so I ask you for your patience and your grace. Instead of reading the entirety of this section, I'm simply going to read what we have for us in verse 8, and then we'll make our way slowly through the text, beginning at verse 1. So, 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Let's pray together. Father, too often we don't take time to pray, and too often we don't really see prayer as we ought to. We don't see it as communion with you and fellowship with you. We so often think we just need to get done with prayer and get on to more important things. We don't realize that prayer is one of the most important things that we can be about, because it's communing with you. And the prayer is not just a means to an end, but that it's also an end in and of itself. It's worship. So I ask, Lord, that you would help us to not have such busy hearts, and that you would give us patience and rest so that we might pause in our lives, in all of life, that we would see prayer and praying on every occasion, praying without ceasing, not as a burden, but as that which liberates us from all burdens every day. So may we walk in communion with you. May we walk in constant fellowship with you, even as we strive to understand all that you've given to us in your word for us. And may it be, we pray, Father, for your glory, not our own. Amen. This letter of Paul to Timothy is really beautiful. It's a letter of encouragement, and it's a letter of love. Letter of love from a father to a son. You can read here in between the lines, and you can see Paul's longing to be with Timothy. He just can't wait to be with him, like a father who hasn't seen his son in maybe some years, and can't wait to be reunited with him and to come back together and to see him face to face. And so Paul's writing and giving instructions. He's writing and encouraging Timothy. And in this section, he not only gives Timothy many instructions and even several examples, in the latter portion of this passage, he actually goes to give the motives and the intentions and the reasons why and how he can do these things and maintain these things and walk in these things and be all that he needs to be as a servant of the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, "You then, my child," notice that we are the ones who often put the language of spiritual son or son in the faith or spiritual father, but the language of true spirituality is language of true sonship, of true fatherhood, true brotherhood. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ." An imperative to be strengthened in grace. And this, as we know, is grace not only for the new convert. It's grace not only for those who are lost and will be found. It's grace for every Christian. And Paul is constantly about that in his epistles, telling his recipients, telling the Romans, telling the Ephesians, telling Timothy to rest in the grace of Christ, to look to the grace of Christ, and even to be strengthened in that grace, similar to what he does at the end of Ephesians, similar to what we see in 2 Corinthians. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." That's something that we don't really get. We maybe understand it theoretically when we're younger in the faith, but as we grow, as we mature in the faith, it's something that by God's grace and by his Spirit, that he really does work within us to understand more fully and more significantly. We become more acquainted with these truths. When we're young in the faith, they're almost too theoretical. It's through the trials and the difficulties and the hardships of life and ministry and parenting, just being a friend, just living in your own body of sin, that you become more and more acquainted with this truth. And so we can even look to men like J.I. Packer, who say that the harder we lean, the stronger we grow. The harder we lean on the grace of God, the stronger we grow. The more we realize our weakness and frailty, our need, the more strong we become, because we're relying, of course, not on our own strength, but on the strength of God. Most of the time when we think about strong people or faithful people or godly people, typically what we think of are men that are just sort of strong in themselves. They've mustered strength from within. They're able to sort of stand strong and steadfastly. Nothing seems to move them. Every problem and trial and issue, every conflict or complaint seems to just sort of roll off their backs because they've played the game of politics and pragmatism for so long that nothing really affects them. They don't just have thick skin, which we need to have. They've grown calloused skin where nothing affects them, nothing touches them. And that's often what we think of when we think of strength. We don't think of people like Peter when we think of strength. But you see, Peter was one who became the most strong because he was the one who was most aware of his need, the one who was most aware of his weakness, the one who was most aware of his frailty, the one who was truly faithful because he was truly dependent, truly relying on God's strength and not his own. He realized who he was in and of himself, and that was a failure. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. That's where it's found, and it's found nowhere else. We so often try to look for grace in all other places, remedies for life, whether it's in this, that, or the other, but it's in Christ and Christ alone. And do, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is one of Paul's main themes through the pastoral letters, as you know. It's one of his main concerns that he is doing what he can to bring that which has been entrusted to him as a steward, as a faithful steward, to bring that to other men like Timothy. It's interesting. We would think that Paul had just dozens and dozens of men, or at least a dozen men that he was pouring into, but we don't really see that. We see that he has actually very few men that he's pouring himself into, and Timothy is one of those men. And he is trying to take what God has entrusted to him and pass it on to be faithful. That is, by and large, what seminaries exist to do. That is, by and large, why we're here and why we exist, because you are taking not only what you learn from the Bible and what your professors learn from the Bible, but you're taking all that our faithful forefathers have learned in history, in language, in theology, and depositing it to you, saying, take this and go to the ends of the earth and fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ. Take these things and be faithful with them and trust them. I love that language of entrustment. When I first got that, years ago, when it really stuck with me that we are not first and foremost lords, we're not masters, we are not even first and foremost leaders, we are stewards. Sometimes we think we're lords, sometimes we think we're masters, sometimes we think that everyone is here to just sort of obey us and serve us and do what we need them to do and be the proper delegates and the proper volunteers and the proper leadership teams. And really what many want is just for themselves to have a bigger name and a bigger ministry and bigger fame and a bigger name and lights. This is all about being a faithful steward, about taking that which God has entrusted to us, whatever gifts he's given us, whatever calling he's placed on our lives, whatever passions he's given us, whoever he's put us around and with to serve, it is the opportunity to be a faithful steward of that which God has given to us and entrusted to us and say, Lord, help me to be faithful. Help me to be a faithful steward and never let me think of myself as a lord or as a master. And then Paul says that we don't trust him to faithful men. Now, Paul probably has in mind those qualifications he's given both to Timothy in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, those qualifications he gave to Titus, similar in Titus 1, even perhaps some of the same qualifications that Jethro gave to Moses in Exodus that even the apostles looked for in finding those servants whom we believe to be deacons in Acts chapter 6, that these would be men of integrity, of good character, that they'd be honest men. But it's interesting here that he just uses one word, faithful. What is it to be faithful? Again, so many of us, when we hear that word, we think that a faithful person or the type of person that Paul's describing is someone who's got it all together, that they're shiny, they got just the right look, they got just the right hair, they've got just the right style, they've got just the right clothes, they've got all the right fads going on, they've got it all together. These are the guys that you look around in seminary and say, wow, they're gonna do well. Just look at them. They're shiny and they're just amazing and articulate speakers. They've just got it all, they're brilliant. Look at the school that they went to. They're here on a full scholarship. They're brilliant. Most of those guys don't make it in ministry. Some of them do, by God's grace. But you see, so often people, the church of our day, they're looking for that. They're looking for the bright, shiny, great communicator. They're not looking for men who are faithful, men who have good character, men who are honest and trustworthy and true, men who are willing to serve faithfully and not have their name in lights, not be looking for celebrity and not be looking for fame and not be looking just to graduate from the pastoral ministry of lowly shepherding service so that they can now do something better and bigger as if they've stepped up a notch or a level. They've graduated. Men who are faithful. They're willing to faithfully plod in the ordinary, obscure work where much of it is not seen. And it's hard and it hurts and it's painful and at times it's miserable, but it is joyful because you get to serve and suffer with Jesus Christ. And then he says that you will share in suffering, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul gives Timothy three examples, three figures here. First is the soldier. And I know that for some of us, when we hear the term soldier, we say, that's not really in right now. Because when we hear the word soldier, that seems to speak of duty. And duty in many circles in our day, sadly, has become a really bad four-letter word. That duty is not something that we should be speaking of. It's not something we should be giving to our people. But duty is all over the Bible. Duty is a part of what it means to be a Christian. That we would understand and that we would love our duty. That we would see the duties that God has given to us and we would, by the Spirit's work, delight in them. You know, it's been said that God takes our duties and he turns them into delights. I think that's helpful, but I think it's more helpful to say that he takes our duties and he makes them delightful. He takes what responsibilities and duties and mandates and imperatives and laws that he's given to us and we love them, just like a child loves to obey his or her dad. Loves to do it, loves to make his father happy. And so, as a soldier of Jesus Christ, we will suffer. It's not something that we might have or experience. It's something that we will experience. We will experience suffering, and it's a part of what comes with being a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. It's part of what it means to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. We should expect it. And so, if you're in ministry, you're in counseling, you're in any aspect of service in the church, quit whining and complaining about the suffering you're experiencing. And pastors are often the worst. Get over it. We went into this knowing there would be suffering. We went into this knowing it was going to hurt, and certainly God didn't tell us all that it would be like. But we didn't go into ministry and into serving others and getting involved in the mess and the sin of people's lives in order to have a happy and carefree and easy, comfortable life. We went into it knowing there was a cost and there was a sacrifice. So don't now come out 10, 20, and 30 years later and say, it's too hard. Depend on the strength of the Lord. Depend on the strength of his might, and he will keep you steadfast. But if you're running on the fuel of your own strength, you will burn out. Suffering comes. Expect it. It's a part of what it is to be a faithful Christian. It's a part of what it is to be a faithful soldier. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. He doesn't get weaved into and entangled and messed in civil pursuits in the regular affairs of life, since his primary aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He's saying, don't get so trapped by the things of this world. That's part of the reason that churches ought to compensate, remunerate their ministers properly and well, because they want them to be free from their worldly cares and avocations. An athlete, second figure that Paul gives, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer, a third example, who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, there's a great deal here that we could spend time looking at, but of course, Paul is using very common illustrations. So away with those men who say, well, we really shouldn't be using any illustrations or analogies in our sermons and so on. Well, Jesus did all over the place. Paul did all over the place. And I think it is appropriate that we sometimes take into account the real illustrations and analogies from life that help people understand what it is we're talking about. An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. That applies to every Christian, to everyone serving the Lord in any capacity. It's the hardworking farmer, the farmer that is willing to work to exhaustion with sweat, who ought to have the first share of the crops. And isn't it true? Isn't it true that in our own preparation to lead a Bible study, to preach a sermon, those pastors and professors that are here, isn't it true that we are the ones who are the first blessed? Those times when you're studying and looking into Scripture and there's no one around and you can barely contain yourself, you're just so excited and you are just lit up with passion for what truths and what insights and what depths of jewels you're finding in the text. You just can't wait to give them to someone else. It's only when you do the hard work of preparing the soil, turning the soil, planting the seeds. Think over what I say. I love this verse. Think over what I say, verse 7. He's saying, consider what I've just said to you. Read over this letter over and over again from this sheet of papyrus. Read it over and over again, Timothy. Think over what I've said, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That verse, in so many ways, sums up how it is we do indeed go about finding and knowing the will of God for life. We study his word, and we pray to the Lord and depend on the Lord and the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Sometimes it comes right away. Sometimes it comes over the course of years. Sometimes it comes through the counsel of other godly men and women into our lives who are helping us to discern what it is the Lord is teaching us by his Spirit. He will give you understanding. Paul says, meditate on these things. Don't just read them to say you've read them so you can tell your friends you read it. Meditate, concentrate, think on these things. And then in verse 8, to this section wherein Paul, generally speaking, gives us the motives and gives Timothy the very reasons and intentions for why and how these things can be in his life and abound in the church. Remember Jesus Christ. This is the language of the Lord's Supper, to remember him. What do we typically do when the Lord's Supper is administered? Most of us are just thinking about ourselves. Now, it's appropriate to prepare ourselves, but most of that preparation, as our faithful forefathers, the Puritans, taught us, that preparation should come prior to, so that when you come, you're ready to remember and celebrate. You're ready to remember and to look upon Jesus, because you've been looking at your sin. You've been considering your sin. Now you're ready, by the Spirit's help, to look at Jesus and to remember him. Remember Jesus Christ. This is one of the fundamental reasons and motivations for your life and how you can go about these things and living out these things and being faithful to these things. And Timothy, this is how you can remember to be encouraged. Timothy, this is the way in which I want you to be stirred up, because I won't always be with you. You won't always have these words of encouragement, but you'll always have Jesus Christ. Remember him, this one who is risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Now, most of us just pass over that and say, yeah, okay, we know it. See, what Paul's doing is he's bringing in the historicity of the promised and the long-awaited Messiah. He's saying, don't forget. This Jesus that, you know, you don't see and you can't touch, this is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the seed of David. This is the promised one. This is Christ, long-awaited Messiah, murdered, crucified, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, of his lineage. Remember this historical Christ. Remember the one you're serving is the one promised from of old, as preached in my gospel. I love that language. Do you see the gospel in one sense, in an appropriate sense, not in a prideful sense, as my gospel? See, this is not just Christ's good news. It is the good news for you, and it is a good news that you preach. It is the good news that's yours. Preach this gospel. And I don't think that possessive belongs only to Paul. This is my gospel. Remember this gospel. Preach it according to what I've given you in the presence of many witnesses, this gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. That's the most amazing thing. And that's why we need to strive to be the best in our contextualization, to speak plainly and clearly to the people to whom we are ministering and addressing, to make things clear, to make things simple, to help people to understand the very basic foundations and the truths of God's word. We need to understand those that we're serving. I was even contemplating this last Saturday night. We had some friends over to the house, friends visiting from Oklahoma and their son, and they were asking about the Sunday sermon. And I said, well, I ask for your prayer. But I said, because it's a morning sermon is a sermon where I'm preaching from Romans chapter 5. And it's a sermon that most of our people, they know these truths. You know, maybe 50, 60% know these truths. They know this passage well. But the rest really don't know it at all. You know, we have a congregation, those of you who've been with us or know anything about us, we have a good number of people who come from Reformed and Presbyterian churches, but by and large, they're pretty new to it, pretty new Christians, many of them. They come from Episcopalian churches, charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches. Many come from Roman Catholic churches, and they come, and these things are new to them. And so I asked for prayer and saying, please help me, because I need the Spirit's help in every way to preach this truth to all these people, knowing full well that I need to be faithful in preaching, and the Spirit will be faithful in taking his word and doing precisely what God intends to do with it. That his word goes forth and it accomplishes exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. The word of God is not bound. You preach it boldly and courageously, lovingly, graciously. You preach it truthfully. You preach it having studied it and having known it and having absorbed it. And when you do that, the Spirit is faithful. In one sense, letting the chips fall where they may. And it will mean that people will hate you. It will mean that people won't like you at times. What it will mean is that God will bless it and that God will honor that preaching of his word. And that is how God builds his church, through the ordinary means of the word, both studied but foremost preached, prayer, and the sacraments. Those ordinary means of grace that point us to Christ, that draw us to Christ, that sustain us in Christ, and that build his church. And being faithful to those ordinary means is what it is to be a faithful steward. It's what it is to know that his word is not bound. What you're called to do is not give them all your gimmicks and techniques and all your ear-tickling ways of communicating. Preach the word. That's where the power is. And that's where the blessing is. And that's where salvation is. And it's not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Would you? What about those elect that are really hard to get along with? What are you willing to endure in service to the Lord? What are you willing to give up and sacrifice? Are you willing to sacrifice and give up your own happiness at times, your own comfort? Are you willing to sacrifice keeping your mouth shut at times and sitting down? Are you willing to just be patient and listen? What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the elect? Those of us who may have thought, or some of you who still may think, that God's not fair in saving and electing everyone. And sometimes you think, well, I would. No, you wouldn't. Not only wouldn't you die for everyone, you barely even want to put up with everyone. Because people are sinners, and they're incomprehensible, and they're miserable at times, just like I am and just like you are. What are you willing to endure for the sake of the elect? That's why we love Paul so much, because we know that he was willing to do whatever it took for the sake of the elect, not just unto justification, not just unto faith, but discipleship, which is the call of the church and the call of every servant of Christ, not just to get people saved, but to see people discipled in the Lord, to see people nurtured and shepherded in the Lord. And yes, to comfort God's people. And yes, to serve God's people. And yes, to teach them. And it's a word that I know the antinomians hate. But to teach them to obey all that Christ commanded. To teach them to obey. And it's an obedience of love. It's an obedience of delight. It's an obedience resting in the obedience of Christ, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. Paul says in verse 11, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Isn't that amazing? That concept, we can't even begin to grasp. It's not just that we're going to be in the new heavens and new earth, that in some sense we are going to be reigning with him. Just go lock yourself in a room for a while and think about that for a second. If we deny him, he will deny us. That's not just something used by good pastors preaching the gospel and altar calls. That's something that we are to remember and that we are to teach our people. If we deny him, if you deny him, he will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Too often when we look at that section of that verse 13, so often what we immediately jump to is, well, even when I'm faithless, God's faithful. And so even when I have no faith and I just doubt everything, God's faithful. Well, it's not really what the verse is getting at. What it's saying fundamentally is, even if we were all faithless, even if we had no faith, God doesn't change. Can God do anything? No. He can only do that which is in his character to do, right? He can only do that which is in accordance with who he is. And he can't be unfaithful. He can't go against his word. He can't go against his promise. He can't lie. God cannot be unfaithful. God will remain faithful. You may wax and wane in your life, and God will remain faithful. But secondarily, there is this idea here that perhaps even when we do doubt, even when we do feel faithless, that he is the one remaining true and faithful and steadfast to lift you up as he holds you in the palm of his hand. For he cannot deny himself. We can deny him. The whole world could be faithless. He remains faithful. Our hope, you see, our motivation, our drive, our ability to remain steadfast in serving and suffering and sacrificing for the Lord in all of life is rooted in Jesus Christ, his resurrection hope, and that God doesn't change, that God is faithful. For a lot of us, we think, that's not really good enough for me. It's not juicy enough. It doesn't tickle me enough. It's not something new. I've heard that before. But that's your theology. We tend to sort of say, oh, Jesus rose from the dead, okay. God doesn't change, I know that. Why would that be motivation? Why would that be an undergirding reason for your steadfastness in life, in marriage, being a dad, a mom, a friend, being a servant in suffering? Well, simply put, it's this. Is that the same God who created everything, and the same God that created you, the same God in Christ, the God-man who suffered, is the same God who is praying for you now. It's the same God whose feelings and affections for you don't change. It's the same God who said, I who have begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It's the same God who says, look to Jesus, remember Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of your faith. Put your hope in him. In the hardships of life, in the difficulties of ministry, in the hardships of service, in the hard, exhausting work of farming and planting and reaping and all that, know that it's God who brings the increase, that God is sovereign. You see, knowing that, understanding that, at the very foundation of what you do is the foundational motivation for who we are and what we do in all of life. That God's not changing. That God remains. He is faithful. He can't deny himself. He can't go back on his promises to you. Trust him. Trust him. And what that means is be faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to remember Jesus Christ for your glory. Amen.